Our scripture tonight is found in the Gospel of John. We're going to have two passages that I'm going to try to tie together. It's going to be in chapter 14 and chapter 16. So I'm going to read chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. And then we're going to flip over to chapter 16, which will only be a few pages. And we're going to read verses 25 to 29. And during the course of the message, I'll try to explain why we're doing that. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then flip over to chapter 16, verses 25 to 29. Chapter 16, 25 through 29. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. When I started to prepare to speak to you tonight, I had something a little different in mind. I had thought I wanted to do a message on Jesus' high priestly prayer, which you'll find in chapter 17, right after the words that I just read to you. It's a great prayer. You've read it before, where Jesus prays for the disciples. And he prays not just for the disciples that were there with him, but he prays for all believers that will believe later. He prays for us. It's great. But as I was preparing, a couple of things happened. The first thing was I remembered a video series. A lot of y'all will remember. I have props tonight. So this Dust to Glory, a video series by Dr. R.C. Sproul. If you want to learn about the Bible, I can't think of a better place to learn. And in one of his messages in the early portion of it where he talks about the giving of the law. He talks about the Ten Commandments. And of course, if I asked you all where you would find the Ten Commandments, you would tell me in Exodus chapter 20. But the funny thing is, when he gives that message about the giving of the law, he doesn't start in Exodus chapter 20. He spends most of his time in Exodus chapter 19, which is where God is preparing the people to hear the law. He prepares them in great detailed way to even receive the law. So the story of the Ten Commandments doesn't start with the thou shalt and thou shalt not. It started with the nation of Israel getting prepared. So it actually started before that. And this came to my mind as I was trying to prepare about the high priestly prayer. And then the second thing was, as I was reading in the high priestly prayer, in chapter 17, the very first words, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, and then he prays the prayer. And I started thinking, I'm like, well, I wonder why it starts like that. And then something came to my mind, and what came to my mind was this is very similar to other places in Scripture where the Scripture says, therefore. And so whenever you read the word therefore in Scripture, you know, you know the question. You need to ask yourself, what's it there for? So if it says therefore, you have to know what came before. Paul uses this extensively in Romans. The author of Hebrews uses that throughout the whole book. You know, so you just can't start in the middle of one of those books. You got to back up until you run out of therefores and then work your way through. And so this made me investigate what happened prior to the prayer of Jesus, and it kind of took over my study. And so I wound up changing what I wanted to talk to you about. And, you know, a couple of years ago, when I began in my Sunday school class to teach the Gospel of John, I guess I just really didn't know what was going to happen to me when I did that. I've done Sunday school classes over the years in other books of the Bible, and but I've never been touched like I've been touched this time. And I've never in my life done a study in depth like I've done here. And that's the reason that it's touched me so much. First was I got a copy of this book that I use for my study guide by Dr. A.W. Pink. And it's just a fabulous book. And I never even understood until I got this how somebody could spend 16 years of their life studying the Gospel of John. 16 years. Now, that's 1,500 pages, okay? So it's you know, there's some weight here, but that's significant. And I didn't understand it at first. At first, I thought it was just too much detail. But I've decided that I'm kind of like the blind beggar in John chapter 9. And I was blind, but now I see. I understand the reason for digging in to that type of depth. And this deep dive into the Gospel of John has helped me, kind of in a small way, understand the beautiful design and the grand picture that God lays out for us in the Gospel of John. And I'm going to tie this into the text, so don't leave me yet, okay? And the reason is, and it may seem a little odd to you at first, so stick with me, but the first thing I want to say to you about this text tonight is that the key to this text is the context. We always need a context when we read Scripture, really when we read or do just about anything. Context is important. I mean, the message here to the disciples, I think, is pretty clear in that it's a message of peace and comfort in the turmoil that's fixing to come to them. You would think you could just extract that out and say, well, what does the context really matter? But I would offer you an example and say, well, what if we talked about driving? All of us drive. Does the context matter when you drive? Of course it does, okay? Does it matter if you're driving down a country road or if you're driving in Atlanta or Nashville, okay? Sure it does, huh? Does it matter if you're driving on a good road or a bad road? Does it matter if the weather is bad or the weather is good? It makes a huge difference. And so depending on the conditions that you have, you get your mindset to drive in those conditions. If you're driving on a four-lane highway that's not that busy out through the country somewhere, you can take a different approach. You can drive farther ahead of yourself and you can be watching farther down the road than if you would be driving in a big city. If you're driving in a city and you watch too far down the road and don't pay attention to what's right in front of you, it's a good chance you're going to be in an accident. Okay? So what happens is when you're driving, the context, your surroundings, what's around you, it means everything to what you're trying to do. Well, that's the same situation in the Gospel of John. And so what is the context here? Well, the context is John's real systematic, and John breaks his gospel down. And those of you that were in Sunday school this morning, some of this is going to be a little repeat. I was warming up, I think, for some of this, and so I apologize for a do-over for some of you, at least on some of this. But what you have to do is you have to look at John as it's written. So, for example, I read to you from chapter 14 and 16. Well, what you have to realize is chapters 13 through 17, there is a very clear breakout of those chapters. Up through chapter 12, well, John starts with his introduction in chapter 1. Then he introduces John the Baptist. And then he gets right into his public ministry. He starts it with the wedding at Cana. Some of you recall he starts at the wedding with his first miracle. He meets with Nicodemus in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he feeds the 5,000 or the 6,000. I forget which one it is. And then in chapter 5, he really gets into the real meat and potatoes of his public ministry, where he's interacting with the people and he's doing miracles. And pretty soon in chapter 5 and 6, he starts to get into it pretty hard with the Pharisees. The Pharisees enter the picture. And so there's this battle going on between the Pharisees and they're trying to keep the people from following Jesus. And it goes through into chapter 8, through the feast at Cana, into chapter 9 with his interaction with the blind beggar. And then you get into a little farther and you get into where Jesus is anointed at Bethany. And then Jesus, the entrance to Jerusalem prior to the week of his passion, the week of his crucifixion. And in chapter 12, the end of chapter 12 is real significant. And Jesus ends his ministry to the public at the end of chapter 12. He pulls the rug right out from underneath it at that point. And in chapters 13 through 17, it's just he and his disciples. So, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Five chapters. Sorry, I have to count on my fingers there. Five chapters devoted to this interaction with his disciples. And it was actually really, we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. We were in the room back over there, the conference room. And it was a little more like what Jesus was like. You know, it was he in chapter 13, it's he and the 12 disciples. And then pretty quickly he dispatches with Judas and sends Judas out. And so it's Jesus and the 11. And so this is what you have for chapters 13 and then 14, 15 and 16. Jesus is talking in a small room with the 11. It's just him and them. No non-believers. He's already gotten rid of him. He had one and he got rid of him. It's just a small group of disciples, okay? And so, if you think about it, this is the kind of thing that's important to you to understand, because when Jesus says something to you, none of us speak the same way when we're in that small group of our family versus when we're in a bigger group. Or, you know, I mean, the dynamic changes. And so this is a real personal, intimate interaction with Jesus and that core group of disciples. So everything that you read in those chapters is him speaking with them in the most personal way. And so his public ministry is over. And one thing I want to mention to you, I want to back up just a second, but I'll leave this for you with your personal study this week. We talked about this morning as well. But if you go back into chapter 12, when he finishes his public ministry, if you'll look at verses 44 through 50 in chapter 12, when he makes the end, we're not going to do it now. But go back and compare it to those first five verses that I read for you at the beginning, when we opened the service this evening. Go back and compare. John is very systematic. There's a lot of parallels about how he talks about, he opens in a manner that's very similar to the manner that he closes his public ministry. And just before he closes his public ministry, he talks about those who would not receive him and how they could not receive him, how he was confirming what was prophesied by Isaiah, that their hearts were hard and they couldn't hear. And so that's all over. And now we've shifted gears, and so it's just Jesus. It's this intimate gathering of the 11. And now he's readying them for the trials that are about to begin. And so in chapters 14 through 16, Jesus is teaching those disciples. And we're not going to go into the detail of that. I'm going to touch on the passages that we read. But I will tell you this, is that as Jesus teaches the disciples, there's not a session of a prosperity gospel being taught here. It's nuts and bolts teaching for the real world. And the context shows us that this is not just an ordinary gathering. This is that close, Jesus in close confidence to those disciples that had been with him there. And that sets the scene for us to understand the message. And the message is that Jesus is God. And he's already won the battle, and we can place our trust in him and have peace for life and for death. I thought it was interesting. I was reading in Matthew Henry's commentary. Let me reach over here. He has a good way with words. I'm going to tell you something else. But about this passage, he says, he comforts them with a promise of peace in him. By virtue of his victory over the world, whatever troubles they might meet with in it. For I have overcome the world. And so, the question that was asked by Thomas was, Lord, Jesus tells him, you know the way that where I'm going. And Thomas says, well, we don't even know where you're going. And Jesus, if you read through it, you can understand from the passage in chapter 14 that Jesus was saying that he was going to the Father. But the beauty of it is that where the unbelievers are excluded, he tenderly and compassionately clearly answers Thomas's burning question. And that's where it is in chapter 16. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. That's pretty clear. And Thomas understands it at that point, okay? And so, the second thing, so the context sets the pace. So the context is the key to trying to understand really all of John's gospel, but to trying to understand what he has to say to the group, to that close-knit group of disciples in his preparation for him, preparation for them, for what's fixing to come. And the second thing is that the gospel message is clearly in Jesus' teaching to Thomas. Even though it's clear that the 11 disciples were true believers at this point, they needed the encouragement that comes from continuing to hear the gospel, just like Christians of all ages need to continue to hear the gospel, and just like we do today. It's not just a message for the lost. The gospel is for the faithful as well, because we need to understand the gospel better today than we did yesterday, and next week better than we do this week. For a couple of reasons. One, so we can share it with others. But the more we know and understand the gospel, it's evidence of us growing closer to God. It's evidence of that ongoing sanctification and our desire to get to know God better, to understand what is his will, to understand what it is he wants us to do. So we need to hear the gospel as well. And so the gospel is in there's three. Jesus makes three points to preach the gospel here with the disciples. First, I came from the Father. I came from the Father, and I have said many, many times that the primary message of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is God. But what does that really mean? Well, in simple forms, it means a lot of things, but what I want to say to you tonight is it means that, one, I created you. I'm God. I created you. It means I'm holy and you're not. I'm not pointing at you. I'm pointing back at me too. Okay. I'm holy and none of us are. I mean, God is holy. None of us are. And God is also just, and he cannot ignore sin, any sin, including mine, especially mine and yours. It's personal. So I'm God. I came from the Father and I'm God. Secondly, and I have come into the world. So I came from the Father. That sets up the enmity that exists between us and God. Jesus came from God and we didn't. He came from God and we're children of the devil. We have a problem. But I've come into the world. Over and over again throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about, quote, doing the Father's will and, quote, being sent from the Father. Over and over and over and over again. You don't have to, I'm going to flip through a litany of these. John, you know this one, 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 5, 36 and 37. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Chapter 6, verse 37 to 40. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Chapter 7, verse 16. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And then chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, right at the end of that section with the public, where he ended his public ministry. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus had a mission. He came to earth to save sinners. In 1 Timothy, Paul captures it very well in 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So I came from the Father. Jesus came from the Father. He's holy and we're not. He came down here on a mission to save his people. And then the last part is, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus accomplished the mission. Jesus is alive. The grave could not hold him. The Apostle Paul captures this, I think, better than anyone in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. That's the gospel to the disciples in the room, in this close confidence room. I came from the Father. I've come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. I'm holy and you're not. I came to save you. And now I've proved that. I finished the job. And I'm going to heaven as proof, okay? So that proves everything he says, that he resurrected from the dead. And that's the gospel. You may have noticed that of this section of chapters 14 through 16, we really are only touching the surface of it here tonight. There's a lot more that Jesus says. Chapters 14 through 16 teach us about peace. They teach us about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He teaches us about love. He teaches us about obedience. He teaches us about abiding in Christ and bearing fruit and suffering for following Christ. And what I'm trying to do tonight is really threefold. I want to show you the context of how this passage fits within the Gospel of John and how the whole Gospel of John kind of fits together so that when you read it, you'll stop and you'll think, who's he talking to? Because when you look at this special passage where he talks to the disciples, he's talking to us. If you're a believer in Christ, he is talking to you. The second thing is, I like to try to spur each of you on for your own further study about this passage, about the whole gospel. And then third, I want you to see the gospel message that was in this teaching. I really like one of the things Dr. Pink says at the beginning of his book. He said, the Bible teacher who becomes a substitute for diligent study on the part of those who hear him is a hindrance and not a help. The business of the teacher is to turn people to the searching of the Scriptures for themselves, stimulating their interest in the sacred word and instructing them how to go about it. I like that. Okay, so if you're a teacher, your job is to sow the seed. But the message there is not for the teacher, it's for the listeners. Okay, so you don't get to just leave tonight and go do nothing. Okay, you should leave tonight and go do something. Sometimes Matthew Henry really has a way with words that I really appreciate. In his commentary on the high priestly prayer, he characterizes it this way. He says that the high priestly prayer is a prayer after a sermon. Jesus is there with the disciples for all these chapters, and he's teaching and he's teaching and he's teaching. And then he stops and he's praying for them after he finishes preaching to them. I think that says an awful lot. Why don't you go home this week and read the high priestly prayer for yourself? Then next, you might want to take a closer look at the sermon that goes before it. Then maybe you want to back up and get a better look at Jesus' public ministry. And my prayer for you is that before you even realize what's happened, you'll become an addict to the Gospel of John like I have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your teaching and your word. I thank you that even a simpleton like me can hear it and read it and understand it. I thank you for the tender way that you admonish us and teach us. And I thank you for Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.